There's no door prize or anything that I'm aware of, but our gratitude and appreciation for your presence, definitively. I gotta say, man, Hebrews 4, 12 through 16, I mean, I read it obviously, and I've read it many times before, but like how many great lessons are just right there in Hebrews 12, or Hebrews 4, 12 through 6? I started thinking like, wow, like there's four lessons there, four incredible points that he makes in five verses. It's fantastic. One of them in particular for us this morning comes from verse 16, what he ended there. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For those of you who might be unaware, I make outlines available. There's back in the table right outside of this door and here on this table as you come in. You're welcome to grab one both now and later if you so choose. Maybe you've already gotten one. I forgot to remind people, though. But some people find them useful. They take notes on them and write things, check places that they want to look into more fully, which is why I put it all together. This morning, we're talking about perfect love. We've been talking a lot about love, not only in Bible class this morning. We got very deep into the concept of love, and we've still got like two more pages of the material to talk about love, and just 1 Corinthians 13 is sufficient for a class, for five class periods now, I guess. But some fantastic messages on love from God's inspired word. But here we're in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, continuing through 1 John, a fantastic book in its own right, one of my favorites. I wouldn't venture to say it's my favorite, but it's very close. Very close. And what we have here and what we've been talking about even from 1 John is expressly about love. But here in verse 17, he's going to pick up three ideas about perfect love. And when he says perfect love, he means mature love. That is the maturity of love that takes action, that has an outcome, that pursues something more than triviality. And here in verse 17, he begins. He says, follow along with me if you will. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, he says, love has been perfected among us in this. See, if you want perfect love, he says, think about this. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. He says we can have boldness in the day of judgment. That's something that is foreign to a lot of people. Oftentimes we confuse and conflate the word boldness with arrogance. And arrogant is not the word at all. The word really comes in the concept of confidently. Not in your own right, not in your own abilities. Not as though you had accomplished something special, but more precisely, knowing for certain that God has sought to accomplish something in you, that he has been successful, perhaps, in accomplishing that thing. And that's where the Hebrews writer is coming from. Here, he says that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. The Hebrews writer, if you remember back, we'll read it again. He says, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why can we come boldly to the throne of grace? Because we know that's where we should go in order to find the help that we need. Because we are aware of the help that we require. This goes a lot into what we talked about this morning for a good bit, which was the gospel is bad news before it's good news. Yes, I know the word gospel, euangelion, in the Greek. It means good news, literally. Good news or good information. And in that capacity, it is good news. But it's only good news to the people who understand why they need that good news. Right? The gospel comes because we have a problem. Jesus died because we have a problem. And frequently, we get the cart before the horse. We're telling people about Jesus and his love for them. And he died for you. But no one understands why they need him or why he needed to die for them. The problem is very much like in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, where he says, Peter, after he is, and the other apostles, as they're preaching, as they have concluded this measure of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that these point not only to this being the day, one of the days of the Lord were predicted, but in particular, that Jesus was the person the Old Testament predicted would come to redeem you of your sins. He doesn't conclude with, so then give yourself to Jesus. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, verse 36, that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. They needed to know what the problem was before he would give them a resolution. You look at infomercials, you look at marketing campaigns, all of them are their objective, inevitably, their first and primary objective is to tell you that you have a problem with whatever it is. Maybe you have a problem with stains, right? And until you realize that you have a problem with stains, or they convince you of a problem with stains, you don't want to buy their stain remover. But the moment you realize that stains are a real deal and they're really difficult to get rid of, but this stain remover solves my problems, that's what they seek to do. Well, Jesus solves a problem of stain, but not on your clothes, but on your soul. But if that stain's not there, what do you need Jesus for? And that's why a lot of evangelism falls flat and why it fails. Because there's no teeth in it. Because people haven't been told the bad news before they're told the good news. But we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find the help that we need in times of difficulty. To find that grace that is required because we know the truth. Because God has revealed the truth to us. He has given us through His perfect love provided for us to not only know the truth, but that that truth would make us free. In Romans 14 and verse 8, Paul says, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. How can I have such confidence? How can I come boldly, not arrogantly, thinking that it is about me or that I have done some incredible thing, but to know that I have given myself to the Lord? How can I come boldly to the throne of grace on that day? How can I know for certain the one to whom I belong? Because my name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because I have pursued that agenda. Because I have given myself to its purpose. And the only person who can change that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is me. God doesn't want to change that. He wants it to stay. Jesus purchased it so that you could be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And no one can touch it. The only person who can is you. The only person who can influence your relationship with God is you. And so even through tribulation, even through problems, not only the day of judgment I can have boldness, but the perfect love of Christ and its and how it has come to me in the gospel has made me able to have boldness through tribulation, through difficulties, through the problems of this life, and more than that, like in Acts 4. In verse 29 through 31, though the context goes much further back than that, in that the apostles have preached and taught many things that they have given themselves to teaching and instruction. And when they were confronted by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of authority, and they were threatened and they were told not to preach this Christ anymore. And they were even at times beaten for their troubles. So through tribulation, they leave the council behind after they have been threatened. And what is their prayer when they leave? They get back and they tell everybody what happened and they have a prayer together. And if it were me, I would be tempted to say, Lord, please take this persecution away from me. Lord, please remove these people from my path so that I have an easier time preaching your word. That's not what they pray. Their prayer after persecution is now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servant that with all boldness they may speak your word. Not take this away from me, but give me the courage, the conviction, the confidence in your truth to do it anyway. And when we get to that point where we can pray for such things, when difficulties come, when problems arise, when conflict takes place, how much easier it is for us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to seek the help that we need when we need it. No more day are we going to need it more than the day of judgment, where we have to be approached and deal with the sins that we are guilty of. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If in this life we have walked in the light as He is in the light, we can have fellowship one with another, us with God once more, and We can be cleansed of our sins, His blood continually cleansing us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7, and then 9 backwards. 9 was first, and then 7. So through tribulation, perfect love provides boldness, an opportunity for you to do that which maybe we're terrified of doing otherwise. There were times that I did a difficult thing because of the person that I was with. Now, there were plenty of times I did stupid things because of the people I was with. But there were times I did things that were scary. Why? Because my father went with me. Because someone took my hand and helped me do it. And that's all the Lord is asking of you. He says, take my hand, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord wants to go with you into these difficulties. He wants to carry you through, and He will, and He'll help you. But we let fear keep us from so many things, to make us terrified of so many things. In part, look at verses 18 and 19 there. 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Perfect love casts out fear. It not only provides boldness, but part of that boldness comes in that knowing that the love of God is with us, is behind us, that the Lord is with us and behind us, allows us and encourages us to do the things that we are called to do. Frequently, you know, we look at it like we do these things because we're terrified of the Lord. Well, that's not the case at all. That hasn't been my case for a very long time. Am I concerned about His wrath and the wrath to come potentially? Sure. Am I looking forward to this country maybe dealing with the consequences of a continual regression into sin over the last several hundred years? Yeah, certainly am. But do I fear Him and the one who provides so much for us? No. Fear comes, that word fear, perfect love casts out fear, comes from the word phobos, which probably sounds very familiar. We use the term in English, it came through Latin, but from Greek. Greek to Latin to English, and it's the word phobia. In our use, and to some degree the use that they use, it is an intense or unreasonable fear. Usually when we're talking about phobias, we're talking about an unreasonable level of terror from some kind of situation. Now, there is a good reason to be concerned about a height that is high enough to kill you. That's not unreasonable. Now, not being able to do various things in such a situation may find unreasonable. Or being unreasonably fearful of larger crowds or enclosed spaces or open spaces. I mean, there's a reason that agoraphobia is considered a phobia. You're afraid of a certain situation or a condition, and it is what it is, right? Being fearful of certain things, whether reasonable or unreasonable, sometimes it is what it is. But perfect love, he says, casts out fear. This is frequently used to justify what I consider and what the Bible seems to consider poor parenting. I love them enough not to discipline them. Then you don't love them. Then you don't love them. Because the word he's using here, the context he's using here, right, is terror and torture. Now, if you're terrifying your child and you're torturing your child, you're doing it wrong also. And I've had many people who were like, oh, my father was abusive, so I am not going to discipline my child. Your father not parenting you the way they should is no reason for you not to parent your children the way that you should. However, the Lord does talk about this. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11, but many other places, especially through the Old Testament, he who spares the rod hates his son. Now, he's not talking necessarily about physical punishment, but in general, punishment, right? Discipline, correction is a necessary part of parenting. But I was never intensely or unreasonably fearful of my father. Did I want to see the end of the belt? No. Was he sometimes a little more capable, right, than others? Yeah. I'll never forget the time I laughed at my mom after she spanked me. Like, that was just an unwise decision on my part. Like, what was I attempting to accomplish? Being spanked again by someone stronger? Like, that's effectively what I was saying. But I laughed at her, and I thought it was ridiculous because it didn't hurt. Or I would frequently say that, crying, you know, like kids do. Or not being upset that I'm in my room and can't play with my friends, or whatever the case might be. But look at what the Hebrews writer talks about there in 12:3-11. He says that God loves us enough to discipline us, because our path, as it was not true. It wasn't a good course. It wasn't taking us to where we needed to go. And he cared about us enough to correct that path, to let us know of what was taking place. Now, is it right and good to be fearful of hell? Sure. Is that unreasonable? No more unreasonable than taking certain precautions from falling off a high place and hurting yourself or killing yourself. And yet, that's what the gospel is, isn't it? Insurance against fire, against condemnation. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, so why don't we prepare ourselves for such an eventuality? The day of the Lord is going to come. There is no stopping it. And we are in a bad place if we are not in Christ. We are not condemned because we rejected Christ. We are condemned already. Rejecting him simply solidifies our place in eternity. And so there's a concern. Perfect love casts out fear. When we understand who God is and how much he has cared about us, how much he has loved us, it carries us from being terrified of God into being respectful of him, of appreciation. And there was a time when I was very young that I didn't want punished enough that I would run from my father or my mother. Also, terrible idea, because you're going to go home inevitably. And that was their argument, right? I don't have to chase you. You got to come home sooner or later. And I did, and then I accepted what punishment came, usually making it a bigger deal than it really was. But the Hebrews writer argues that if you aren't disciplined by God, then you are an illegitimate child. That's something to think about, isn't it? My parents cared about me enough to correct me, to change my path, because they saw it was going in a bad direction. And if you look at like Romans 8, verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out," I love this, "Abba, Father." See, most people keep God at arm's length, and God doesn't want that. What God wants is for you to call him Dad, Father. That's what Abba is. Abba is the word for this relationship between you and the God of heaven and earth. Imagine such a thing. Imagine, I don't know, whatever the most powerful, and I don't mean the richest, because that's different. The richest and the most powerful are not necessarily the same thing. But think about the most humble, the most loving, the kindest, and the most powerful person you can imagine in this world. Do you want to be their friend? Do you want to have a relationship with them? Do you want to build a good relationship with a person like that? And now we have God, who is not only all of those things, but he is loving and kind. Why wouldn't we want this relationship that he has offered to us, that he has opened the door to? But in order to do so, we have to abide in his Son. Because then when we abide in his Son, we abide in him. He made this possible not in a spirit of bondage, again to fear, but that when we receive the Spirit, we are adopted by him. That word is special. Adoption. It's oftentimes overlooked in the community and the culture that we live in, but there are maybe young people or older people even among us who have been adopted, who know the love that another person can have for an individual that was not originally their own, but that they cared enough to make their own, to bring them in. And in Roman society, adoption was a huge deal. It was celebrated, and you were treated not as an addition to the family, but as an original part of that family. You were given every right and every responsibility that would come to a person who was biologically born of that family. God doesn't bring us in and hold us at arm's length. God wants to bring us in and embrace us as His own. And when we conclude with that, we move from a terror and an unrighteous fear of God, an unreasonable concern, to knowing that His perfect love, that He wants what's best for us. And that comes in freedom. John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. For God so loved the world. John 3:16, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Because He loved me so. Because He loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son. Romans 8, in verse 2, He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. God wanted me to have a better way. What I was working with before was fear and death. But God didn't want me to stay there. He wanted to embrace me. He wanted to bring me in. He wanted me to call Him Father. And in so doing, I move from the law of sin and death to the law of spirit and life in Christ. Does that sound like a good thing? Like, just on the surface. It's a great thing. And when you begin to understand and mature in your relationship with Him and grow in your dedication to Him and understand what He's done for you and how He's accomplished this and that His way is way better than my way or your way, no offense, or take offense, you're wrong. If you disagree with God, then you're wrong. His way is so much better. And yet, we refuse to take it so frequently. We refuse to listen as we should and grow into the life and into the love that He wants for us. So He says, perfect love provides boldness. It changes the way we look at the world and corrects the way we need to move. Perfect love casts out fear. We don't need to fear the God of heaven and earth in an unreasonable or intense way, but in understanding that He is loving and kind, like a good father. Yes, He's going to discipline us. Yes, there are going to be corrections that need to be made. But in the end, you will know that they were for your best and that the corrections were far less than what you were going to receive otherwise. And then third, perfect love, I love this, starts at home. Perfect love starts at home. I was talking before a few weeks ago from 1 John and talking about where you live, right? This is home. And Christ is home in that way, that the actions that you take sometimes will lean into the other directions, but this is what you come back to. This is home base, you might say. This is where you dwell. It's in Christ. And while we make mistakes, we keep coming back to Christ. And as long as we keep coming back to Christ, as long as He is home position, you might say, as long as He is where you belong and where you choose to belong, then regardless of where you go, when you come back, in the act of coming back, you are home again. We sang a song, and I thought it was interesting, 432, and I didn't write down what it was called. But the center of God's will, my home. That's where I want to live, in the center of God's will. I want that to be where I return to, regardless of where I travel, where I go. That's where I come back to. That is who I want to be. You see the hypocrisy here in 1 John chapter 4. Look at 20 and 21. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. We've had other comments like that in regard to love. Like if you see a brother or sister naked and destitute and you don't do something to help them, how has the love of God abided in you? It hasn't, right? Like that's hypocritical. In the same capacity, we say, oh, I love God, and we see this all the time, right? I love God, I just don't love the church. You can't have it either one way or the other. A loving God implies that you love your brethren. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's an argument from greater to lesser. Usually the argument is from lesser to greater. Usually the argument is from greater to lesser. Right? If God is like this, then we should be like this. But in this case, if you can't love your brother whom you can see, how can you love God whom you can't see? How can you love this greater being when you can't love the person that's standing in front of you? You can't have compassion on them or consider their needs. You can't move with godly purpose to help them. And this commandment, verse 21, we have from him that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is something that can't be separated. And these are some of the things that indicate where you are in your spiritual walk. This is like here's some checklists, right? It's like when you get into an airplane and you're taking flight lessons. I almost started flight lessons and I started looking into it, and there's a lot of just checklists, right? Where you flip buttons, right? You check that this is in the right position, and you check that this switch is on, and you check that this is working the way it's supposed. Because in the middle of the sky, you don't want to find out that something's not working correctly. At the end of your life, you don't want to find out that something's not working correctly. And so John here, he says, Hey guys, by the way, just so you don't get to the end and God go, hey, you didn't love your brother. What in the world? You didn't love me because you didn't love your brother. I'm going to tell you now, this is a pretty good checklist. Not that you go, oh, I love my brother, check. But like before you get into an airplane, right, you think through some of these things. When you're taking an estimate of yourself, maybe like before communion, when you let a man examine himself and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. You think not only through the choices that you've made in the normal life. You say, am I demonstrating love towards my brethren? And it's not a, oh yes, of course, right? But it's a heartfelt, it's a consideration. Because otherwise, we are hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus kind of deals with this in a way that, man, it kind of hurts. In Matthew 5, what does he say there in 22, 23, 24? He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, what should you do? Go ahead and sacrifice anyway and handle that later. Jesus says, if there's a problem between you and your brother, then you need to sort that out before you go to God. Leave your gift there before the altar. And go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. When John says this, it feels pragmatic, right? It feels like if you can't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you haven't? And then Jesus takes it to a very specific place. He gives you a real life application. So you come here, and you and a brother on the other side of the building, right? Good thing, there's space between you. Because if there weren't, there'd be words. And you come here and you want to worship the God of heaven and earth? You want to say, we'll settle that later. No. If there is awe between you and a brother and you come here, what you're doing is play acting at worshiping God. If you are aware that there is a problem and you're going to pretend that there's not while you worship God, even though there is disruption between you and your relationship with your brother, you are a hypocrite. And you are not worshiping the God of heaven and earth. You are play-acting at it. Jesus says, you get these things settled first because you can't love the God of heaven and earth if you can't love your brother who's right next to you. If you can't get along with each other, then you're not going to get along with God. What do you think is going to happen when you go on to eternity? Are you hoping they're not there? Because that's going to be real awkward. I have to spend an eternity with this guy? No. Work it out. Work it out. Seek the peace between family. That you are brothers and you, brothers and sisters, and you are capable of resolving issues. Because fights don't just happen between brothers, by the way. They happen between sisters and sisters and brothers. Man, I fought with my sister all the time. Fought with her about stupid things. And I'll be honest with you, most of the fights that we have in the body of Christ, they're over stupid things. Stupid things that should never cause disruption in our relationship, but one or both of the people are being dumb. I'm going to say it. They're being dumb. Compared to the importance of your relationship with God and your relationship with each other, the fight and the turmoil and the problems that you're creating from it, they're dumb. They're dumb. And we got to let it go. And we got to work through it. And sometimes that means confrontation. How many times, right, have we just sat there and been like, oh, it'll work itself out. And then we let it go. And we let it go. And let it go. And then I get screamed at Walmart. I'm just saying, it's happened. It's not fun. I don't like that. Don't do that. When there's a problem, you should be able to come to me. You should feel confident in our relationship with each other, that I am your brother in Christ, and if we can resolve this, you come to me and you say, Chris, this is what's going on. This is what's upset me. And hopefully you have a mind like love in 1 Corinthians 13, that you don't expect the worst, and you don't think the least of me, and we talk it out. And maybe the thing I said, I didn't mean the way you took it, or maybe I said it and I didn't mean for it to be taken that way, or that I was wrong and it needs to be corrected. Either way, we have resolved the issue if we're both fair and loving with each other. But if we sit on it, has that ever gone well? Have you ever held a grudge? And you know what I find when people hold grudges? They're the ones who get worn out. The other person, it might irritate them. But the person holding the grudge, carrying it around, they get worn out. It's not worth it, friends. It's not worth it. My brothers and sisters in Christ, if there is a problem, we have to love each other enough to help resolve it, to work towards it, to hear each other out, to love each other enough to listen, and to say the things that need to be said. Or are we really family? Maybe you've been a part of one of those families that like tiptoe over everything, walking on eggshells. The church shouldn't be that way. We should be able to talk about anything. We should be able to discuss whatever it is. Because one of us or both of us are wrong. And when we enter in that discussion in that way, we come to conclusions that are good and beneficial. My hope for us all is that we, as John here is encouraging the people he's writing to, that we learn to love each other. But that is not natural. It is not normal for us as human beings. We are inherently selfish individuals, and we want what we want, and we don't want other people want. But when we come into Christ, we pursue something more, first and foremost, in our lives, and that is the will of God. And he has given us direction. And one of the most prominent directions that he has given us is right here in 1 John 4. He'll talk a lot in different directions on what love means and how it's enacted and how it should behave. Both God will talk through John here, Jesus will talk about it in the book of John and others, Paul will talk about it through his letters, and it all comes to one thing, that we care more about the future of ourselves and the people that we care about than we do about our own wants and our own desires and our own ego and our own arrogance. And that's the love of God. He cared more about us than he did keeping his son in heaven. And he sent him to the earth to die for our sins. If we want to serve him, we have to be individuals who will do the same, who will give up of ourselves, who will sacrifice and commit to one who is greater than ourselves. And it begins in baptism, in receiving his word and repenting of our sins, recognizing that his way is superior to ours, even if not we fully understand what we're expected of. None of us did. But as we grow and understand, we learn more about his will and about the ways that we need to live our lives each and every day. And if you need to come to the Lord in his way, or you need to return to him because you have not loved your brother the way you should, you have not worked out these problems, you can come forward if that's what's necessary. And we can help you in whatever capacity we can because we love you. I love you, and I want you to be with me in heaven. I want you to be with me there, not separated by a wall or silence, but whatever we're doing there, not even particularly sure, but I know I want to be there, and I want you there with me. And if I can do anything, if we can do anything to help you in that journey, I pray that you let us know as together we stand and sing.